This morning we are in Mark chapter 12, and we began 2 weeks ago a little series that we've entitled Loving God. And we've been looking at what the Bible says about loving the Lord. And Jesus was dealing with here in Mark chapter 12 the religious leaders, and they were asking him, you know, some questions, and he answered every single one of them well. And after this, you know, time of just quizzing, one of the religious leaders asked him the question, well, what's the greatest commandment? Now, understand, in the law of Moses, there are 613 laws, and then there's what we call, what we traditionally, what we know of as the Ten Commandments, the ten, you know, probably most important in the 613. Or that are actually excluded from, but they're the most, you know, important in a sense laid out there. The Ten Commandments that God gave to Moses, written on the tablets of stone that he delivered to the nation of Israel. And so the scribe comes to Jesus and he says, what's the greatest of the commandments? And here's how Jesus answered. Look at verse 28. Then one of the scribes came, and having heard them reasoning together, perceiving that he had answered them well, asked him, which is the first commandment of all? And Jesus answered, the first of all the commandments is, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one, and you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your mind, and with all your strength. This is the first commandment. And the second, like it, is this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, and there is no other commandment greater than these. Let's pray. Lord, as we consider your word this morning, we do ask that you would right now speak to our hearts. And Lord, we are here because we are interested in knowing what it means to love you. And so, Lord, as we consider this passage, we pray that you would teach us, that you would instruct us, and that we would be those who would be growing in our love of you. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. How many of you remember the show, the Newlywed Game? Okay? Most of you. For those of you who have no idea what I'm talking about, the Newlywed Game was a show where new husbands, a newlywed couple would be, you know, taken and being a part of this television program, and the new husbands would be taken off the stage while their wives were asked some questions. And the new husbands wouldn't know what their wives were answering, and then they would have to come back on and basically give, you know, try to give an answer that matched what their wife said. And sometimes the results of that were hilarious because they were way off mark. Now, I have been married to my wife Denise for 20 years and going on 21. And I have to tell you, I have pity on those poor new husbands on that show. You see, I've been married to my wife for 2 decades, and the longer that I am married, the more that I realize that I don't know, you know? Always learning and always growing in this thing that we call marriage. So in retrospect, the Newlywed Game was kind of a cruel and unusual punishment because the guy with the questions, he just wasn't fighting fair, you know? But I do know this, that the key to a good relationship is learning to think in harmony with my spouse. It's getting on the same page. It's synchronizing a couple's thoughts and dreams, and sharing concerns is a huge key to a good marriage. And this is part of what it means to love God. It's to share his thoughts. God wants us, you see, to not only love him with all of our heart, which we talked about in our first study, the heart being our desires, our passion, and not only does he want us to love him with all of our soul, which we looked at last time, being our emotions, our feelings, but God also desires that we would love him with our mind. And in this answer, what Jesus was laying out for us is that God desires that we would love him as a whole person. That with every aspect and every part of who we are, that we would be loving God. Now, we said that the heart is the seat of the desires, the soul is the seat of the emotions. So the mind, it would be the seat of the thoughts and the ideas and the imaginations. You know, the human mind is an amazing instrument. A brain weighs just 3 pounds, yet it's more powerful than the world's largest computers. There was a man who was desiring to buy a new brain. So he went to a brain store, and as he went to the brain store, he was brought into a showroom, and there were hundreds of brains and different prices. And the first brain he comes up to, he saw it was $50,000. And he said, $50,000 for a brain? Why is this so expensive? And the salesman said, well, that belonged to a San Diego Charger fan. It's like, oh, okay. He comes to the next brain and he saw that it was worth $500,000. And he's like, wow, that's even more expensive. Why is this brain so valuable? And the salesman said, well, that belonged to an Indianapolis Colts fan. And they won the Super Bowl. Well, then he came to the third brain. The third brain he saw was worth $5 million. And he's like, why is this brain so expensive? And the salesman responded, he said, well, hey, that brain, it's worth every single penny. You see, that brain belonged to an Oakland Raiders fan. And the fellow said, that just doesn't make any sense. How can that be? And the salesman told him, well, you have to realize that the Raiders fan brain costs so much because it's never been used. Now, all you Raider fans, don't get mad at me. Hey, listen, even a Raider brain is an amazing thing, you know? Our minds are a gift from God, and they're given to be used by Him. And we can love the Lord with our brains. How? I'm going to give you this morning 4 or 5 ways. If you're taking notes, number one, we can love God with our brain, with our minds, by simply thinking about God. What a wonderful thought. What a wonderful thought that I don't have to make some monumental sacrifice. I don't have to spend hours in laborious service to show God that I love Him. An easy way for me to show God that I love Him is to simply think about Him. Now, I love my wife. And I do, honestly, I do. I think about my wife all day long. Now, I could be a lot better. You see, I think about her all day long, but she doesn't know that. And I could be a lot better. Sometimes in the middle of the day, I might stop and I might call her. One thing I do like about cell phones, and just say as I'm driving, hey, thinking about you. What are you doing? How are you? You know? But if I don't call her, she has no idea that I'm thinking about her. But here's the thing. God knows. He knows. All day long, you're just thinking about Him, and He knows what you are thinking. So one of the easiest ways that we can love God with our minds is simply to just think about Him. Paul exhorted us in Colossians chapter 3, verse 2. He said, set your mind on the things above, not on the things of earth. Set your mind on the things above where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on those things. Set your mind. Set it. Focus it, in other words, on Him and where He's at and not on here. Now, that's a hard thing to do. But check this out. That's the exhortation, but check out the promise that Isaiah gives to us. In Isaiah 26, verse 3, he says, you will keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on you. What a great promise. Paul says, hey, set your mind on Him. And Isaiah says, and he's going to keep you in perfect peace when you do that. When you set your mind on the Lord. How often do you think about God? Is your mind set on the Lord? If your mind were a radio, what stations would it play? What stations would be preset there in your mind? Some of you old-time football fans will remember the name Paul Warfield. Paul Warfield is, in many experts' opinion, the greatest wide receiver to ever play the game. He was a guy who caught touchdowns for the Cleveland Browns. He was the T.O. and the Randy Moss of his day without the attitude. Great superstar. Great football player. And here's what Paul Warfield said about catching passes. He says, "I would block out everything else that was occurring. It was just the football, and I had an obsession with catching it." Guys, we need to have an obsession with God. We need to have our minds focused and fixated on who He is. David declared in Psalm 63, verse 6, "When I remember you on my bed, I meditate on you in the night watches." Thinking about Him, just meditating on who He is, blocking out of our mind every thought that would distract us from setting our minds on Him. But David also said in Psalm 77, verse 12, "I will also meditate on your work and talk of your deeds." Meditating on who He is, but also on what He's done. What He's done for us. I think one of the greatest problems that we can face in our Christian life is we forget what God has done. And we find ourselves focused on, you know, maybe what isn't happening or what He isn't doing or all the obstacles that are around us. Oh, we need to meditate on His work. Meditate on what He has done and talk about it. Because one of the greatest ways to reassure those things in our hearts is to talk about it. To talk about who He is and what He has done. So first of all, we love God with our minds by simply thinking about Him. Number two, we love God with our mind by meditating on His Word. Not just meditating on Him, but meditating on His Word. We need to cultivate a heart attitude like Job, who declared in Job 23:12, "I have treasured the words of His mouth more than my necessary food." What a statement. No wonder Job was such a radical guy that the Lord would say to Satan, you know, "Hey, have you checked out my servant Job?" Satan's cruising around, you know, the earth, and he comes before the Lord, and the Lord says, "Hey, where have you been?" And he says, "Oh, I've been, you know, cruising around the earth." He says, "Have you seen Job?" A guy who stood out because he treasured the Word of God more than his food. What an amazing statement. Joshua was told in Joshua 1 verse 8, "This book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate in it day and night, that you may observe to do according to all that is written in it. For then you will make your way prosperous, and then you will have good success." Meditating on the Word of God is essential to our loving God, and it's also the stepping stone, or it's the pathway for spiritual success. Meditating on the Word, what does that mean? It means that you think it through. You think it over. You're mulling it. You're taking the Word that you're reading. And it's not just you read it and you close the book and you go on your day and you forget about what you read, but you read it and you come back to it, whether it's writing it down on a little card, a verse that maybe spoke to you, or writing it in your journal. Whatever it is, you take it with you and you come back. And throughout the day, you're looking at it. You're thinking about it. Coming back at the end of the night, that you're pondering, what was it that I read today? What was it that God showed me? That's what it means to meditate. Someone said that reading the Bible without meditating on it is like eating without chewing. Just kind of swallowing it down. But no, the proper way to eat is you chew it. You savor it. You enjoy it. It was A.W. Tozer who said this about meditating on the Word. "Read it much. Read it often. Brood over it. Think it over. Meditate over it. Meditate on the Word of God and day and night. The Holy Ghost wrote the Word, and if you make much of the Word, He will make much of you." Great quote. It was Vance Havner who understood this truth about the power of God's Word and to meditate upon it and how it would renew our minds. He said, "The storehouse of God's Word was never meant for mere scrutiny. not even primarily for study, but for sustenance. That it's not simply a collection of fine proverbs and noble teachings for men to admire and quote as they might Shakespeare, but it is ration for the soul, resources of and for the spirit, and treasure for the inner man. Its goods exhibited on every page are ours, and we have no business merely moving respectfully amongst them and coming away none the richer. Meditate upon it. Dig in. Think it through. It's learning to expand our knowledge of the things of the Lord. That's how we love God with our minds. And here's what the psalmist wrote concerning that. The promised blessing. Blessed is the man, Psalm 1, who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the path of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates. Note that, day and night. And here's what happens to that man. He shall be like. Here's what he's going to be like. The man, the woman, who meditates on the word, he shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water. In other words, planted in a place where they're always being refreshed, always receiving, always being filled. He shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water that brings forth fruit in its season. So he's always refreshed, he's always fruitful, and whose leaf also shall not wither, and whatever he does, he shall prosper. So we love God with our mind, first by thinking about God. Secondly, by meditating on his word. Number three, we also love God with our mind by what we think about. In Philippians chapter 4, verse 8, Paul says, whatever things are true, whatever things are noble, whatever things are just, whatever things are pure, whatever things are lovely, whatever things are of a good report, if there's any virtue, if there's anything praiseworthy, think on these things. Listen, we love God with our mind when we think about things the way that he does. When we see situations and we see people the way that he does. When we reflect on them and allow our mind to go in that direction that is true and noble and just and pure and lovely, that is of a good report. When we focus on items and ideas that are pure and wholesome and healthy, we're loving God with our minds. You honor God and express your love for him not only when you think about him directly, but also when you ponder and enjoy and relish in his many blessings. But here's the flip side of that. We dishonor and we disobey God when we set our minds on the opposite. When we set our minds on whatever things are false, or whatever things are degrading, or whatever things are abusive, or whatever things are lustful, or whatever things are ugly, or whatever things are of a bad reputation, to think on those things is to sin against God who created your mind in the first place. And so we love God with our mind by what we think about. It was Martin Luther who had a famous quote. He said, evil thoughts are like birds. You can't keep them from flying over your head, but you can keep them from nesting in your hair. It's true. Evil thoughts, they're like birds. You know, those thoughts that sometimes that just enter into your mind out of nowhere, when you're least expecting it. I've had times where we're smack dab in the middle of a great worship time like we had this morning, and all of a sudden I get this thought that comes into my mind. It's like, where did that come from? And I just feel like, golly, my mind, it's so defiled, you know, and that happens. But the thing that we need to understand, it was Robert Murray McShane who he was battling in his thought life. And he was a guy who was, you know, being used in ministry, and he was serving God, he had a heart for God, but he was battling in his thought life, and he was about ready, he was so condemned and so convicted over his thought life that he was about ready just to give up. And his dad said something so wise to him. He said, "Robert, do you like those thoughts?" He said, "No, I hate those thoughts. I hate when they come into my mind." And he says, "Well, understand, they're not your thoughts. Those are from the enemy." Paul talks about in Ephesians chapter 6 how we're in a battle. We're in a war. And he says, the devil, one of his tactics is he throws what Paul calls fiery darts. Do you know the fiery darts of the wicked one are the thoughts that he throws into your mind? That's his central place where he seeks to attack you, is right here. And so he throws these thoughts into your mind, and they come, and they come without warning. They come in every shape and size and every direction. But here's the thing, like the birds flying over your head, those thoughts will come, but you don't have to let them nest there. You don't have to grab a hold of them. You don't have to embrace them. You don't have to nurture and cultivate and allow those thoughts to get a foothold in your life. You can reject them as quickly as they came. It's been said that evil thoughts are just like weeds in your flower bed. Let them hang around and take root, and they will eventually spread out and take over. And that's true. And I believe that one of the biggest problems is that we allow our minds to wander aimlessly. It's been said that open lots and open minds collect trash. And that's true. So not setting your mind on Jesus is letting your mind get pulled and drawn toward that which is negative or that which is nasty. Your mind is like a magnet, but it locks on to different things at different times. And so it's the mark of maturity to grab the reins of your mind and determine its direction, where it's going to lock on to. Think about this. You know, you don't let a little toddler wander around the neighborhood. It's not safe. You don't let a hungry dog loose in a grocery store. It can be dangerous. So why then should we let our minds just wander around aimlessly without any direction? It's not smart. 1 Peter, he tells us in 1 Peter chapter 1 verse 13, what we need to do every day, he says, gird up the loins of your mind. You know, that's a fancy way of saying keep your mind on a leash. Keep your mind on a leash. Maybe 2 Corinthians 10 verse 5 says it best when it says, bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. That's what we're called to. I like the way a couple paraphrases put it when it says, we capture every thought and make it give up and obey Christ. Capturing it, making it give up and obey Christ, or this one, fitting every loose thought and emotion and impulse into the structure of a life shaped by Jesus. See, your life is supposed to be, my life is supposed to be a life being shaped by Jesus. And it's taking every thought, every impulse, every emotion, and bringing it under and into that structure of our lives that are being shaped by the Lord. However you put it, the basic idea is this: we need to learn to corral our thoughts. Guys, listen, the mind is a battlefield. The mind is strategic territory, and there is a war going on over its control. And whoever wins that battle ultimately wins the war. Proverbs 23 verse 7 puts it this way: for as a person thinks in his heart, so is he. So the thoughts that you entertain will eventually determine the person that you become, who you're being made into. I read of a case of a woman in China. who came to her doctor because she was having numbness in her head and severe headaches. She'd been having headaches for 20 years, but they were getting a lot worse. So they did a CAT scan, and the CAT scan revealed that there was a pin, little pin, lodged in her head that was poking into her brain, that it actually somehow was there when she was a baby. And now, you know, as her head was growing, and it was growing into that and just causing this pressure on her brain, this rusty pin. Now imagine a rusty object sticking into your brain. Yet that's exactly what some have allowed to happen by hanging on to filthy thoughts. It's like a pin sticking into their brain. Hey, we need to learn to corral our thoughts. We need to bring them into captivity of Christ. And so we love the Lord with our mind. Number three, by what we think about. Number four, we love God with our minds by how we think. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 17, it tells us to no longer walk as the rest of the Gentiles walk in the futility of their minds. The verse literally means don't be empty-headed. Don't be empty-headed. There was a little girl who, it was a Saturday, and her later in the day, and she was having a really bad stomach ache. She complained to her mom, and she said, Mom, my stomach, it hurts. And her mom says, well, what have you eaten today? And she said, well, I really haven't eaten anything. And she says, well, your stomach hurts because it's empty. You need to put something in it, and it'll feel better. So she ate, and sure enough, she felt better. Well, the next day, she went to church, and her pastor complained about having a headache. And she said, hey, my mom said that, you know, your head hurts because it's empty. If you put something in it, it'll feel better. There's truth to that. Don't be empty-headed, Paul says. We love God with our minds by choosing what we think about, but also choosing how we think. And how we think, listen, is going to affect our worldview. See, everybody has a worldview. The Darwinist, for instance, he looks at life as a cosmic accident. And he understands his reality through that lens, that everything we see, it just kind of happened. It just kind of came about, and there's no purpose, and there's no meaning, and there's no real direction. Everything's kind of by chance, and we're just kind of going along, you know, on this whole thing. That's how the Darwinist looks at life. The Hindu looks at life through a lens called monism, which basically teaches that everything is part of one great entity, that I'm a God and you're a God, and that we're all part of one divine thing. That's how the Hindu, that's his worldview. Hollywood has a worldview. Could be summed up in, hey, the one with the most toys wins. Live for yourself. If it feels good, do it. That's kind of the mentality of the Hollywood worldview. Don't think about tomorrow, just enjoy today. And that's how so many of them live. But as Christians, we're to have a worldview. I love what Oz Guinness says about this Christian worldview. He says, the Christian worldview involves believing and thinking about anything and everything in a manner consistently shaped and directed and restrained by the truth of God's Word and God's Spirit. Our worldview is to be shaped by the fact that we believe this to be the inspired Word of God. Every single line, every single verse. That there is something today known as absolute truth, and it's right here. And our worldview is to be shaped in that reality, that we believe the Bible to be the absolute truth from God. And that the Bible is going to give us the answers. It's going to shape our worldview by answering such questions and dealing with such issues as, who am I? Where did I come from? What is my purpose in life? Where am I going? our viewpoint on all of those things needs to be shaped by this book. Is there a creator? As to the universe, where did it come from? How did it come into being? Is there a grand theme to history and human life? And if there is a creator, what, if anything, does he expect from me? All of that needs to be shaped. That's our worldview, and we can add much more to that, but it needs to be shaped by what we read in the Holy Scriptures. And to love God with all of our minds means to submit to the answering of those questions to the Word of God and the truth found in Jesus Christ. But loving God with all of our mind isn't to be confined to just certain biblical topics either. But rather, a Christian worldview means my outlook about things like global warming, or my outlook about things like bioethics, or my outlook about things like the economy, or abortion, or my goals, or finances, or the Middle East. All of that needs to be filtered through the lens of what does it say in the Scriptures. Think about the Middle East for a minute. Oh, if you listen to CNN, you listen to different news stations, you can get a completely different worldview about what's going on in the Middle East than what the Bible says. In fact, depending upon who you listen to, you can look and you'll find the whole conflict between Israel and the Arab nations is that, hey, this is Israel's fault. And if they would just do this and give up that and quit being so hard-headed and stubborn in this area, then everything would be okay. And that's a worldview about the Middle East that is completely contrary to what we read in the Scriptures. But you can begin to fall under that umbrella of that thought that, you know, the problems with Israel, those Jews, man, it's not what the Bible says. We love God with our minds by allowing our worldview to be shaped by what we read in the Bible. And I want to encourage you, part of having a Christian worldview is being a reader. It's being a reader. Don't make the mistake. A lot of Christians make this mistake. They are readers in the sense that they read a whole lot of books and very little of the Bible. That's a mistake. Read more of the Bible. And books are a good supplement to that, but they're not to be to replace. Don't fall into that trap, because when you're reading a book, you're reading somebody's opinion or viewpoint that hopefully is being filtered through the Word of God. But I would challenge you and encourage you to take a subject, like one of the ones I mentioned, and search the Scriptures yourself. Dig in. Do some study, do some research, search the Scriptures to develop a worldview about that particular subject of what's found in the Word of God. And then, you know, once you've got to that point, maybe it'll take you a couple months, maybe it'll take you a couple weeks, then move on to another subject. And sometimes a good book can help you in that. But don't read the book at the exclusion of the Word. But on almost any subject, you can go out to the book cart and you can talk to the guys out there and say, hey, you know, what's a good book on this? And if they don't know, they'll find out and they'll let you know the following week. It's a lot of great things. I love to read. I used to not be that way. When I was in high school, I hated to read. My library was Surfer Magazine, Sports Illustrated, and, you know, a couple books about Johnny Bench and Reggie Jackson. You know, that was about the extent of it. I read like 200 pages a week in studying for, you know, the studies. And I'm always reading a book. It's great. It's good. It's being a reader. It's exercising our mind. It's being like Paul said about the Bereans, that they didn't just take what he said at face value, but they searched the Scriptures to see if these things were true. And Paul would say, study to show yourself approved, a workman of God who needs not to be ashamed. Listen, developing a Christian worldview is not coming to church on Sunday morning and taking some good notes and saying, okay, I'm going to let Pastor Rob do all the research for me, and then I'm going to, you know, write that down and take that with me. No, do your homework. Make sure that what I'm saying is true. And dig in. My hope and prayer is that anything that we talk about here on Sunday morning would only spur you, it would only encourage you, it would only just create a taste within you that you would find yourself saying, you know what, I want to look into that a little more deeper. And you begin to dig in and to search. And so loving God with all of our mind also involves how we think. Our Christian worldview. Number five, we love God with all of our mind when we use that knowledge for His glory. We use that knowledge to advance the kingdom of God. You know, one criticism of intellectualism is that it can so easily become an ivory tower that is thoroughly unconnected with the place where real people or most people live. And that's a true statement. Oftentimes when we get so wrapped up in, and this is the area where I would caution you, study, but don't get wrapped up in being an intellectual or get wrapped up in intellectualism to the point where, you know, boy, you're a great student and you have all these great theological truths and you're developing this great Christian worldview, but it doesn't translate into the real world. It doesn't translate into real life. No, listen. Loving God with our mind is when we take the things that we're learning and we put it into practice. It was said of Paul in the book of 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 11. Paul said, knowing the fear of God, knowing the terror of the Lord, knowing, in other words, that there's judgment coming, we persuade men. Paul was a heavyweight. He was a sharp guy. He was a guy who trained under the best teachers. And then after he was saved, he went into the desert for 3 years before he did anything and was personally tutored by the Lord. He took all of his background of the Old Testament scriptures and he put that together in a Christian worldview that now centered around and revolved around the person of Christ as being the Messiah. And Paul took all that knowledge then and he would go into every city and he would seek to persuade men, to move men, to reason with men. He's there in Athens with all the thinkers and he's standing there and he's talking to them and he's challenging them and he's teaching them about Christ. And it takes someone. You don't stand up and gain a hearing before thinking people without developing that capacity to think for yourself. Peter said, hey, we need to be ready to give a reason to anyone who might ask us the reason for the hope that is within us. In other words, it's knowing what we believe and why we believe it. Not just, well, you know, I'm a Christian. My wife's a Christian. Works for her. Well, what do you believe? Well, I believe in the Bible. Well, what about the Bible? Well, we need to know how to answer those things. We need to know what we believe and why and be ready to give a reason for the hope to anyone and everyone who would ask us or who would question us. To be able to decipher why. Why am I a Christian and not a Buddhist? Why am I a Christian and not a Mormon? And they're not the same. A lot of people think they are. They're not. The Mormons have adopted a different gospel. Why am I a Christian and not a Jehovah Witness? Why am I a Christian and not into Islam? And the answer isn't, well, I just like the music better, you know? Or I just like, you know, this better. No, there has to be a reason. that revolves around who Jesus is and who we know Him to be in truth. Because if He's not who He said He is, or was, or actually is, if He didn't do what He said He was going to do, then let's close up our Bibles and let's go home and let's just forget about all of this. Now, loving God with my mind is knowing what I believe, and then it's taking that knowledge, putting it into practice to advance the kingdom of God and to glorify the Lord. So we love God with all of our minds when we think about God, by meditating upon His Word, by disciplining my mind to think on the right things, learning to corral my thoughts. Loving God with all of my mind means it's using my mind and His Word to develop a Christian worldview. And finally, it's using all of that knowledge in a way that glorifies God. And in that, we love God with our mind. And He's blessed. And people's lives get touched. Because we're not walking around empty-headed. But we're walking around with a passion and a pursuit. And we're not just being moved by our feelings that we talked about last week. That's part of it. But those feelings are attached to faith. And that's why they stand. Amen? Let's pray. Father, we thank You. And Lord, we do desire to be a people that would love You with the whole person. That You, Lord, would have love from us from a whole heart and all of our soul and with all of our mind. We thank You, Lord. And Lord, we know that we love You because You first loved us. So help us, Lord, to be always growing in that love and in the reality of who You are and who we are in You. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.